Please turn to the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah, and we shall be reading from chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, we shall be reading from verses 1 to 17, the whole chapter 1 of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, let's read from God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and infallible word. Let's read from God's word. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will tank upon us, that we perish not. And they said everyone to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may come unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered the sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. May the Lord give his blessing to his word. Please turn back to Jonah chapter 1. And when we look at these verses, what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is we're going to be looking at this book, Jonah. And I'll tell you what we'll be looking at just in a moment. But what I want us to do initially is to take a brief historical journey into this book. And in doing so, we will seek to find out where Jonah lived, about approximately when this book was written, who these Ninevites were that God sent Jonah to preach to, and why Jonah refused to obey God. First of all, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And as I was preparing for the series on the book of Jonah, one of the first things that crossed my mind is to actually do a study of the Bible to find out this man, Jonah, to see if I can find anything about him outside of the book that he wrote, because it's believed that it was written by Jonah. And the only place in the Bible that I could find anything about Jonah was in this 2 Kings chapter 14. And I'll read from verse 23. So 2 Kings chapter 14 from verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. So these verses, they provide a number of facts, actually. The first thing we glean from them is that Jonah, he lived during the reign of Joash, the king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the history of the kingdom of Israel, you understand that it started as a single nation, from God bringing them out of the land of Egypt as they marched towards the promised land, first ruled by Joshua and then through a number of judges. As you probably realize, our pastor just concluded the series in Judges. He did Joshua prior to that. And then it went on to Saul, who became the first king, and then David, and then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom was split into two, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So that's a brief history. And so Jonah seems to hail from the 10 northern tribe of Israel. So that's the first thing we seem to understand about Jonah. So he reigns from there. And we're not given details of when the prophecy was written. That is the prophecy that Jonah gave to that king. We know that it was in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, when that prophecy was given. Now let's look briefly at the city of Nineveh itself. And if you look in scripture, the first mention of Nineveh can be found in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And I'll read from verse 10 to 12. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis and the historical narrative of Genesis, now Genesis, like all the Bible's book of Bible, is a historical book. And Genesis chapter 10 was just after Noah and his family came out of the flood. So it was the first people that lived after the flood. So Genesis chapter 10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Galne in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and resting between Nineveh and Calah, and the same is a great city. So, as I said, it was immediately after the flood. And this narrative gives us a history of when the city of Nineveh was built. And who built the city? Well, we see from the narrative it was built by a man called Asher. We know that it was a great city even in its earlier days, because that narrative tells us. Then there were 2 simultaneous mention of the city in 2 Kings chapter 19 verse 36 and Isaiah chapter 37 verse 37. Now these 2 narratives describe the then king of Assyria, what he did when he realized that God has slain his 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. I mean, the narrative surrounding the slaying of those 185,000 is a mighty work of God, because Assyria was a great nation and it was conquering kingdoms upon kingdoms, and it marched towards Jerusalem, and it was very arrogant in the way it approached Hezekiah, you know, saying that, you know, making some very, very obnoxious demand upon Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went into his closet, prayed, and God destroyed the army of 185,000 soldiers. And all that it took God was just a single angel came, destroyed those. So we see that Nineveh was mentioned in those 2 narratives. But let me read to you the Isaiah narrative. And that's in Isaiah 37, verse 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria departed. Now Sennacherib was the king of Assyria at that time, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. So he went to dwell in Nineveh when he realized that he hasn't got any army to continue his what I call imperialistic advances. The next reference to this city is, of course, in our book, Jonah. Then in the book of Nahum, there is a prophecy that Nineveh will be laid waste. The city will be completely destroyed. And the same prophecy is also repeated in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. Again, I'll read that to you. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Zephaniah is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's what you call one of the minor prophets. And it reads, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness." Finally, our Lord Jesus Christ had something to say to the Pharisees and the Jews of his day who refused to repent and believe in him. By reading what Christ said, we will have an indication of how the Ninevites responded to Jonah, whom God has now sent to preach to that city. And the narrative can be found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. And it reads, "The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now, when you read that narrative by our Lord Jesus Christ, it's one of those occasions when Christ presents himself as God, basically. Because when he says, "A greater than Jonas is here," what Christ is saying is that, well, I created Jonas. And so he preached to the Ninevites, they repented, and I'm preaching to you, me who created you, with Christ who created the Pharisees, and you are not repenting. So Nineveh will rise up on that day and will testify against you about the fact that you ought to have repented. So we look at the historical background of this city called Nineveh. Now, my sincere apologies if I've not been able to go into much detail, because as I said, we're only going to look at this over a period of 3 Bible studies, and so I won't be able to actually go into as much detail as you may have liked. Well, this evening, we'll be looking at the first 16 verses of this book of Jonah. Now, you may realize that chapter 1 has got 17 verses. I may be wondering, why am I looking at just the first 16 verses? Why don't I just look at the whole chapter? Well, if you're aware of the chapters and verses in the Bible, the Word of God itself is inspired, but the chapter and verses are not inspired. It's men that decided to split them, which is a very good idea, so that we can remember where in each book each is. And I personally disagree that verse 17 should be part of chapter 1. I think it should be part of chapter 2. So verse 17 should really be Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. But that's for another day. So this evening we'll be looking at verses 1 to 16. And what does verse 1-16 tell us? Well, it introduces us into this book. It comprises of God's initial command for Jonah to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites, commanding them to repent because God is going to judge the city for their sins. Now, some may take me to task and say, "You mean preach the gospel? I thought the gospel is only in the New Testament." Well, yes, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament as well, but it's not as revealed as the New Testament. You know, if I should cast your mind back to earlier this year, Graham Tutor was here doing a Bible study, and one thing he mentioned, he said that in the Old Testament, it was more or less like a veiled glass. The glass was not clear, but it could be seen. Whereas in the New Testament, it's quite clear. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ has come. He's shown himself to be who he is. And so it is the gospel that God commands Jonah to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Jonah, having a warped view of the nature of God, decides that he will flee from God and go the opposite direction. Now, why do I say that he has a warped view of God? Anyway, I explain that later as we come into detail of this narrative. Well, God shows Jonah and the rest of us that none can flee from him. God's providence of bringing some Gentiles to his kingdom as a direct consequence of Jonah's flight from God ends that particular chapter. Then next week, we'll be looking at chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 11. So we'll be looking at, chapter 1, verse 17 to the end of chapter 2, which is verse 10. And what's in there? Here Jonah resides in the belly of the fish for 3 days. We see the mighty power of God and the mercy of God working at the same time. We will also see Jonah's repentance of his disobedience to God. We will see Jonah's plea to God and his repentance towards God. Finally, God releases Jonah from the belly of the fish. And then in the final week, we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 2, verse 11, to the end of that chapter, chapter 4, verse 11. God repeats his command to Jonah that he should go and preach to the Ninevites. Jonah obeys God and preaches to the Ninevites. The Ninevites repent in sackcloth and ashes. God holds his hand of judgment against them. See, what Jonah went to preach to them is that God is going to judge this city within the next 40 days. They repented, and God holds his judgment against punishing them. In that, we'll be looking at a few doctrines, actually, that many people talk about. There are some people that think God changes his mind. I'm not one of those people. I believe that God has made up his mind even before he created the world. And we'll look at some things that underpin that argument and what the Bible actually says and why God does not change his mind and why, how God reacted, for want of a better word, I don't really want to say react, God doesn't react, but how God responded to their repentance, what it means and how should we relate to that in our day. Then finally, Jonah throws a few tantrums in reaction to God relenting from his threat of destroying the Ninevites. Jonah didn't like that at all. Finally, God teaches Jonah some lessons through a plant. And those lessons probably are very important for us today. So we see in a nutshell what that book is. And so for this evening, we'll be going verse by verse through the first 16 verses of this chapter. And I pray that the Lord will benefit our souls as we study this wonderful book of Jonah. So this book, it commences with a command from God in verses 1 and 2. And I'll read those verses to you. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So we see this is a command from God. Go, Jonah, and go and preach to these people. Tell them that I'm angry about their sins. Now, I'm just paraphrasing what God is commanding him to do. Now, the first thing we can glean from these verses is that Jonah understood what God told him to do. See, the language used by God saying, for their wickedness has come up against me, is God using a language that we can understand. There is nothing complicated about what God has commanded Jonah to do. We know from many scriptures that God is aware of every single event in the whole universe. Not only because he ordained such events before the foundation of the world, but also because he's omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. So there are two things that we need to understand from God's nature here. We need to understand that he's a sovereign God, who rules by his providence, eternal providence. And also, he's an omniscient God. He knows all things. So, for example, there is nothing that needs to be brought to his attention that he's not already aware of. He's aware of everything, even before we utter a single word to him. Now, the other thing that this statement tells us is that Jonah is that God intends to do something about the wickedness of the Ninevites. Now, this is a reminder to each and every one of us, both Christians and non-Christians alike. And what is it? That God intends to do something about our sin. Now, God has found every human being guilty of sin. He's found everyone guilty. Now, many people may say that, I'm going to argue, I'm going to present my case when I get to judgment day. They believe there is going to be one. The reality is that there will be no case to present. Those who refuse to repent today, their mouth will be shut. They won't be able to utter a word. Their conscience will convict them, and they will know that they're guilty before God. And that's one thing we need to understand. It's a reminder that God intends to do something about our sins. Now, for those of us who are Christians, he's already done something about it. What has he done about it? He sent his only begotten Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He sent him to come into this world to die that painful death so that we, his people, can be forgiven from our sins. Now, let me tell you something. If God can send the only holy human being that has ever lived, the only perfect human being who has ever lived, if he can send him. Now, let me give you a picture here. Not only did Christ come through the most humble circumstances, but he allowed his own creatures, he allowed his creatures to spit at him, to slap him, to kick him, to punch him, to do all manner of wicked things to him. His own creatures, he allowed them. So that our sins, the sins of God's people, can be forgiven. Now, the question those who are not Christians should ask themselves is that why will God allow that to happen if there is any other way apart from Christ to forgive sin? That's the question. Now, let me give a picture here. When Christ came into this world, he came as a poor person. If you're familiar with Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus chapter 13. God presented what must be done when children are born. You know, what kind of sacrifice must be made. And then he gave an alternative for those who can't afford the sacrifice. And when you look in the New Testament, Jesus' parents, they performed the sacrifice that those who can't afford the proper sacrifice do. So he came as a poor person. Now we're talking about the Christ who said, foxes have holes, but the birds of the hairs have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. So when we think of what Christ had to go through, not only for our sins to be forgiven, but for us to have the righteousness that will be acceptable to God, that for him to allow us to heaven. What makes people think that God will even consider any other way apart from Christ? He can't. We need to understand why Christ had to come into this world. So those are the first two things. The third thing we can glean from those two verses is that Jonah disobeys the express command of God. Now, this is the most serious of all the sins that Jonah committed when he chose to go the opposite direction from where God commanded him to go. Now, if you've listened to many of our pastor's sermons, he said that usually one sin leads to a cluster of sins. And in disobeying God, Jonah has committed a major sin, and there are clusters of sins underpinning that major sin. But the major sin is the disobedience, the willful disobedience to God. We need to be aware that we disobey God every time we fail to show genuine compassion to the lost. Now, what do I mean by genuine compassion? I'm not saying that we should twist the gospel message. No. But the point is, do we even tell unbelievers about Christ? Do we tell them that the judgment of God is hanging upon them? Now, when I say the judgment of God is hanging upon them, I mean it literally. It is hanging upon them. Because John chapter 3 verse 36 says that he who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides. When he says abides, it abides. Present tense, not future tense, abides on that person. So we see there that each time we fail to show genuine compassion to the lost, we disobey God. We disobey God when we do not love him with all our hearts and minds and beings. Now, God commands us that we love him with all our heart, that we hold nothing back in our love to him. And what that means is that any other object in this world, be it our friends, our families, our job, our career, everything that we do, must always play second fiddle to our love we have for God. Now, we disobey God when we don't do that. We only show genuine love to God when we obey His revealed will. And one of His revealed will is we should reach out to the lost. So I hope I've dealt with the first three verses. So, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found his ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now that's pure disobedience there. Pure disobedience. But let's carry on. Verse 4. Verse 4 informs us of the futility of running from the presence of God. It's a futile exercise for anyone who knows the nature of God. Let's read it again. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So we see here that the Lord sent a great wind. Now, this was not a reaction to Jonah's disobedience. No, it's not. God doesn't react. We need to understand that God doesn't react to our actions. God's actions is pure and holy. What God was doing here, it was revealing to Jonah and everyone who cares to study the word of God that none can flee from the presence of God. None. No human being can. And there is a beautiful passage of scripture that David wrote that reminds us of this. And if you have time, please, can you turn to it? And that's in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David paints a very beautiful picture about the fact that none can run from the presence of God. Psalm 139. And I read from verse 7. And it reads, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." We see there, God is everywhere. None can hide from Him. See, the wind as a mighty tempest in the sea was sent for Jonah to understand that you can't run from God. That wind was designed to make Jonah understand that it wasn't designed to destroy the sheep. I mean, obviously, the occupants of the sheep are not aware of that. But if God wanted to destroy the sheep, He will do it. It won't cost Him anything. But it's something, a reminder to Him. And what's raging through the world at the moment, the coronavirus, is a reminder of the nature of God. God is infinitely powerful. None can run from Him. I hear of some places, even Reformed churches, saying that they provided a COVID-secure environment. I'm thinking, really? Nowhere is secure. It's only secure for as much as God wants it to be secure. If God decides it's not secure, it's not secure. But, you know, it's quite strange. What we also need to understand is we can never, ever run away from God. And guess what? Even death does not send us away from God. Death provides no escape from God. We better run towards Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. Now, verse 5 informs us of the fearfulness of the occupants of the ship apart from Jonah. We also see from this verse that the rest of the occupants are Gentiles who are willfully ignorant of the God of the universe. Now, let me read that verse to you again. "Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." So these men, they cried to their false gods, and even they dumped all their luggage into the sea to make it safer. The amazing thing is that it looks like these people do not really have faith in their gods. Because if they really have faith, why should they empty the ship? so that they could be safe. They cry to their false gods, but they don't really have any faith that these false gods could help them. And that's the reality of people who worship false gods. Essentially, people who are not Christians. They cry to their false gods, but ultimately, they don't believe that these false gods could hate them. That's why many of these people have to have multiple of false gods. And that's why God demands that we worship only Him. Because we can't say we have faith in God and then at the same time worship something that we see. No, we might as well devote our allegiance to the God of the universe who created everything, with whom each of us will one day have to do. So there's a futility there with those people. And the other part of this verse informs us of Jonah's weak faith. Now, Jonah probably knows that running away from the presence of God is an exercise in futility. He's probably aware of that. And what does he do? He goes on to sleep, probably thinking that we'll all go away. He doesn't seem to realize that sleeping will not take the issue away. You know, God has sent you on an errand, and He's going to see to it that you obey that errand. And the quicker you understand this, the better. As we shall see later, it cost Jonah 3 days in the belly of the fish and all these hassles of thinking he's going to drown in the sea, when all he could have done is just obeyed what God commanded him to do. Verse 6 introduces us to the shipmaster. So this is the person who's the, probably we call the captain of the ship these days. And before I continue, because it refers to Jonah as O sleeper, this particular incident, verse 6, is a reminder of another sleeper, quote unquote, in the New Testament. And let's turn for a moment to Luke chapter 8. And we take it from verse 22. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. And this second person I'm talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he in that narrative is referring to Christ, went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, there are parallels between the narrative we've just read in Luke chapter 8 and this verse 6 in Jonah. In both narratives, there is a great storm, and both storms was caused by God. In both narratives, one of the occupants of the ship is fast asleep. Both of them. Christ is fast asleep. Jonah is fast asleep. And the purpose of both narratives is for God to demonstrate His power to His creatures. Obviously, for different reasons. In this narrative, God's presence is manifested through the great tempest. In the Luke narrative, God is actually physically present in the boat. In both narratives, the purpose for sending the storm was accomplished. The shipmaster commands Jonah to call upon his God to save them from what seems to be an impending disaster. Now, note the choice of words by that shipmaster. We're given access to what it means. He said, if so be that God will think upon. Now, if you notice there, it was capital G that was used to refer to God there. So it seems like the shipmaster is acknowledging the fact that the God of the Bible is the only being capable of preventing this disaster from taking place. It seems like that. This buttresses my point about the fact that every human being has a basic understanding and awareness of who God is. Let's go on to verse 7. Verse 7. Now this verse introduces us to the next step taken by these men after realizing that their initial efforts will not solve this issue. God is at work here, giving these men the wisdom to understand that this tempest is occurring for a reason. We need to understand this. The heart of man is so depraved that except God intervenes, even the most minute, obvious sins we can't detest because of the immoral nature that we have. I mean, let me give an example. I mean, look at the Titanic ship. When it was built, I mean, whoever built it made a blasphemous statement. So I don't even want to repeat what he said. But guess what? That ship sank on its maiden voyage. And there, God is glorified. Like, you don't make such blasphemies and think you will get away with it. Now, I admit, maybe many more blasphemies have been made since then, and people seem to get away with it, but not really. Because there's always going to be a day of reckoning. And so, we understand that God has given these men the wisdom to understand, to discern that there is a reason why this tempest is occurring. And now let's read verse 7. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now, they cast lots to reveal the identity of the person responsible for this tempest. Now, many may believe that this is some form of divination. However, we need to understand that casting lots was a very common occurrence in those days. There are several instances of lots casting in both the Old and New Testament. This differs from divination, which Scripture clearly forbids. The outcome of this lost casting was the revelation of Jonah as the one responsible for this tempest. One thing we need to bear in mind that is God ultimately who revealed this truth to them, not their casting of lots. God is the foundation of all wisdom and knowledge. And there is one thing I like to believe. I honestly believe that if this lost or casting of lots was in violation of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I don't think Jonah would have been a party of it. I honestly believe he would never have been a party of it, because he was wanting God to destroy them anyway for their idolatry and their wickedness. So it would be hypocritical of him to not be engaging in this same wickedness that he's wanting God to destroy these people of. So I honestly believe that the casting of lot here probably is similar to the ones we find, but only the Lord knows the full detailed mystery of what it was in those days. Now let's move on to verse 8. Now this verse 8 informs us of what occurred after Jonah was identified as the culprit. They ask him very legitimate questions. Now let's look at that verse again. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? Now, these are legitimate questions that they're asking him. Obviously, as part of trying to find out who this man is, probably they were probably amazed that he could be fast asleep whilst this sheep is raging, while they're trying to kill this sheep. He's fast asleep. So, they're quite legitimate questions. Verse 9 gives these men a special revelation of God, because we read in verse 9, Jonah does not deny that he's responsible for this tempest. And let's read verse 9. And he said unto them, I'm an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. So we say that this is special revelation in the sense that it's a revelation that has not been tinkered with sin. Now Jonah was revealing himself and revealing the God these people should know. These people do know. That's what is revealed to them. So he reveals himself as a believer of the Lord, though his claim of fearing God sounds a bit hollow at this time. Yes, he says he fears God, but that sounds a bit hollow, because if you fear God, you will do what he commands you to do. So it sounds hollow, but it's a fear of God, but maybe a tainted fear of God. And this is a reminder of that as Christians that we must fear and love God. But even as we love God, as we fear him, there is still remaining sin in us that sometimes may question the truthfulness of our claim to fear and worship the true God. Therefore, we should be in constant repentance of our sins, especially when God, by his Holy Spirit, reminds us of some of our sins. And I'll tell you here, to my shame today, that there are still many sins I'm repenting of. Some sins that I committed maybe over 40 years ago that God reminds me of. And our lives as Christians is constant repentance of our sins, constant hatred of our sins. I mean, many a times I hold my head in shame when I remember some of the things I've said, some of the things I've done. I feel, wow, you know, is that me who has done that? But it's just these things, it just shows Scripture. Scripture does not hide the faults of his heroes. One of the key things I tell people when I witness, if someone wants to cast out, the Bible is full of genuine truths about every one of his heroes. It doesn't try and whitewash their faults. I mean, let me give a classic example. Moses, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, creation and all that. He wrote about the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, which tribe do you think Moses came from? He came from Levi. Now, was Levi the best of heads of a tribe? No, he was a murderer. And that's yet where Moses, the author of the Bible, came from. That's one reason, you know, those are some of the secondary reasons why you believe that the Bible is the word of God. It doesn't hide anything at all. It lays it all bare. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that the heroes of Christianity are human beings like us, that God has used. And if he can use them, he can use us. Verse 10. That introduces us to the reaction of these men when confronted with a special revelation of God. Let me read verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So these men seemed to rebuke Jonah for fleeing from the presence of God. As I mentioned earlier, none can literally flee from God's presence because God is present everywhere. Also, they could not deny the fact that they are currently experiencing the consequences of sinning against God. Their lives are peril at this time. However, we need to know that from other scriptures that God has already begun a good work in the souls of these men. There are several instances in scripture where experiencing the mighty hand of God does not always lead to reverential fear of God. I repeat, there are many instances in scripture where people who experience the mighty hand of God do not necessarily submit in reverential fear of him. Now, chief amongst this is King Pharaoh, who, in spite of experiencing God's judgment through those 10 plagues, delusionally believed that he could bring the Israelites back to Egypt. Another example can be found in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And if you can, please turn to that. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. This is quite interesting because why do I find it interesting? Interesting in the sense that a pastor, when he was going through the book of Joshua, these are some of the key moments that were etched into my soul that I can't forget. This part and another passage that we'll be looking at in Joshua. But let's look at this one first. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And she said unto them, this is Rahab, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror is falling upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." So what she's saying is that all the inhabitants of Jericho, they faint because of the children of Israel. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." As you see there, Rahab is given an indication, is given the spies, the thoughts of the residents of Jericho. You can see there, they all experienced, they all saw what God had done. And they're all fearful of the children of Israel. But the amazing thing is, none of them repented. Rather than repent, the king of Jericho was even more after getting those two spies. So the people of Jericho, they never repented. The only ones that repented were Rahab and her family. Also, the Gibeonites, again, they were the only ones that repented. All the surrounding nations didn't. And again, if you can, please turn to Joshua chapter 11. Because Joshua chapter 11 is a mind-boggling fact about what God did to the enemies of the Israelites. Joshua chapter 11, and I read from verses 19. "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites. the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, what was God saying there? What was the author of Joshua saying there? What was saying is that God did not grant these people the gift of repentance. They chose to fight the war, even though they know that they're going to lose to the Israelites. I mean, that's what those five kings did when they wanted to wage war against the Gibeonites. They chose rather to fight against Israel than make peace. I mean, of course, they were all resoundingly defeated, and those five kings were hung. But we see that the experience of the mighty hand of God does not always bring people to repentance. But we can see those men rowing the sheep, that they were sorrowful. They were really terrified of God, and they seem to be grasping the fact that there is a God that needs to be honored. Verse 11. Now, verse 11 gives us further information that God is working in the hearts of these men. I'll read that verse to you. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So they seem to realize that Jonah remains the only person amongst them capable of telling them the truth about what can be done to alleviate the situation. At this point in time, they're not yet thinking of repentance towards God. They've not got that far yet. They're more concerned about calming the sea. Yet it can be stated that they're not rash in thinking of what they need to do. There is no evidence of genuine repentance yet. Neither is there any evidence of them seeking to rebel against what is revealed to them. So at this point, they're kind of like on their way, but not quite there yet. Let's carry on to verse 12. In verse 12, Jonah gives the men a response that will reveal whether or not they are sincere in their fear of God. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So Jonah, he's brutally honest about what needs to be done to him to calm the sea. He's at this point, he's casting himself at God's mercy. I believe Jonah is. He's casting himself at God's mercy. That whatever results from this, he's going to be at the mercy of God. I have to admit that personally, by nature, I'm a very timid person. But I'm thankful for many a times when God has overruled my timidness for his glory. Now, Jonah did not seem to have any element of cowardice in this narrative. His refusal to preach to the Nineveh was not out of fear of them, but for different reasons that we will find out later through this book. Jonah is also very upfront about his responsibility for the tempest of the sea that is currently raging. As Christians, we should always take responsibility for our sins, if possible, before we are found out. That stated, it's never too late to take responsibility for our sins, even when we are found out. And when you look at Joshua, I'm not going to go into it, but when you look at Achan, for example, now there are two different schools of thoughts about Achan. Some people think he didn't repent, he was only found out. Others think he repented, even though he was found out. Now if you look at that narrative, he was revealed as the person responsible for the Israel losing the battle and against Ai. But if you read that narrative, Joshua called him aside and said, tell us, what have you done? And Achan was honest with Joshua, telling him exactly what he has done. Now, at that point in time, Achan knows that he's going to die for what he has done. But in spite of knowing the fate, the penalty that hangs over him, he was still repentant in that he told them full details of exactly what he has done. Now, that didn't stop the consequences of his sin. But potentially, if that is genuine repentance, yes, he may have received forgiveness. So, as Christians, we always need to take responsibility for what we do. The earlier, the better. But it's never, ever too late, as long as we are alive, that we take responsibility for anything that we've done. Now, this is what Jonah has done here. He took responsibility, and he was willing that they do whatever to him, casting himself at God's mercy. In verse 13, we see that these men have, that is the men of the sea, They have a fear of God that will put many of us professing Christians to shame. The question is, will they throw Jonah into the sea immediately? Now let's read verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. So this reveals many scriptural truths about God's general revelation to human beings. These men at this point do not think it was a good idea to cast Jonah into the sea. They continue to battle against the sea to row the ship. The acts of these men remind us of Romans chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. So 11 to 16, and I'll read. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts they mean, while accusing or else accusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to his gospel. So Paul here enumerates the fact that there will be no excuse for even the most unrich people when God judges all humanity. He continues that people without the special revelation of the law of God have the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Hence they are aware of when they violate God's moral law and when they obey God's moral law. So these men know that it is wrong for them to throw Jonah into the sea as suggested by Jonah. The next verse gives us some more information. In verses 14 and 15, the men cry out to the God of creation. Wherefore they cry out unto God, to the Lord, and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. So they plead for God's mercy for what they're about to do. And let me say something this evening that might be hard for even me who is saying it. Pleading to God for his forgiveness and then deliberately committing what we know to be sin is not compatible with the true fear of God. They should have persevered in rowing the ship and cast themselves at God's mercy. God would have accomplished his purpose with Jonah and still spared the life of these men if such pleased him. And I'm one of those who believe that these men should never ever have casted Jonah into the sea. What they did was sinful. It was wrong. Yes, God used it for his purpose, but it doesn't remove the fact that they were wrong to cast him into the sea. Even it was blatant obvious that Jonah was responsible, they're not the government of the nation. It's the government to punish evil, not them. They should have left that in the hands of God. And many people try and point to God's providence. Yes, we know that God's providence is important. But as Christians, what we want to do is we want to persist in obeying his revealed will and cast ourselves to his mercy where our obedience leads us. It's the reason why many Christians would rather die at the stake than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason why many Christians in many parts of the world would rather rot in prison than occupy respectable position in society and deny Christ. And as Christians, we need to understand that nothing excuses us when we sin against God. And it buttresses my point that we should always repent of our sins. In verse 16, we see God's mercy and salvation given to the worst of sinners. When the men saw that the sea ceased from our raging, they did not go about their business as if nothing had happened. This is very typical of human beings. We ask God to help us in a time of peril. And when he does, we just go about as if nothing has happened, not even acknowledging the hand of God. However, these men are not like that. Read in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So these men, they feared God and showed evidence of that fear by offering a sacrifice unto God and making vows. I honestly believe that these men have been shown, these men, they made a sacrifice that is acceptable unto God, be as weak as it may be, because we know that God does not accept any sacrifice. It has to be a sacrifice that matches up to what he commands to be made. The other thing we need to glean from this fact is that the salvation and repentance of these men came about through the disobedience of Jonah. We can't leave that out. If Jonah had not gone the opposite direction, he would have met these men. These men would not have been saved. So we see there that God's providence, it works in such a way that even the sin of man glorifies God. Not the actual sin itself, but the outcome of that sin glorifies God. And before I close this evening, there is one sin that was committed, the worst sin ever committed against God. And that sin was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the worst sin that has ever been committed. Now, many people may have suffered injustice. Maybe some people have been thrown into prison for sins they didn't do. I mean, recently, I heard of a man who was accused of rape. I think he was in prison for about 6-7 years before the woman owned up and was eventually released. I mean, as tragic as it is, you know, it pales into comparison. I mean, Christ, he was the only human being who lived a perfect life, the only human being who never sinned. But not only that, he was the incarnate of God, the God manifested in flesh, and yet all sorts of wicked things were done to him. And why? So that we, his people, may be forgiven of our sins. So that we may be clothed with a righteousness that doesn't actually belong to us. So that we may become acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. When we think of that, when we think of the fact that God can do out of a wicked thing, bring out good, then as Christians, we begin to understand that the God of Scripture is a God who cannot be defined, who cannot be fully comprehended, whose wisdom encompasses all wisdom. He's the fountain of all knowledge, the fountain of all wisdom, the fountain of all power. The amazing thing, and one of the pastimes I used to have, is I love to watch aeroplanes, especially the massive jumbos, as they take off on the runway and begin to climb into the sky. It's just a wonder to behold, to just imagine the engineering that has gone behind this huge machine going into the sky. But what also makes me think is that I can't imagine the amount of power in that engine. But when you think of the power of the Almighty God, it's beyond measure. The power that is such that you only need a single angel to destroy 185,000 soldiers. A power of such that you only need 300 men to defeat an army of over 137,000 soldiers. That's the God that is the God of us Christians. And we're the envy of the whole world. Yes, they may not see it today, but there's a day in which they'll be forced to see it. And guess what? We as Christians, we will glorify God even as he takes vengeance against his enemies. May the Lord bless his words to our souls. We shall conclude this service by singing from our hymn books, hymn 919. Is there one heart, dear Savior, here that humbly seeks for thee? Now with thy promised grace appear, let each thy beauty see. 919.